All right. You guys sound good this morning. Appreciate that. Appreciate the musicians. And it's good to be here on a cold day. I don't know what you guys experienced, but yesterday it was minus 22 at my house. I don't know. They say that's the coldest that's ever been here, or maybe in 100 years or something. I can't keep it all straight now. It's cold. That's all that matters. This morning it's weird when 7 degrees feels warmer. But such is life in Michigan, and we're glad for everybody to be here this morning as we're going to resume this morning our series of studies in the book of Hebrews, and we're going to do that by starting Hebrews chapter 3. 2 weeks ago, before our annual meeting, we finished chapter 2. This morning, I want to finish chapter 3, and I've titled the sermon this morning, Jesus Christ Better Than Moses. Jesus Christ Better Than Moses. Let's start by reading these verses, and then we'll begin with a word of prayer. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he hath builded the house. Sorry, I messed this up earlier, so I apologize. Inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house. For every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. And Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of hope firm unto the end. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity that we have this morning to open up your word. Lord, we pray that as we continue to get deeper and deeper into the book of Hebrews and the message of the epistle and the theology behind it becomes more clear and more developed as we work our way through this book, that we can be careful as always to rightly divide the word of truth and to understand what this book has to say and who it is speaking and talking directly to or about. And we're grateful for the opportunity that we have to study the scriptures, to preach them, and to expound upon your word here this morning. We pray that it'll be edifying and encouraging for those that are here. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So starting chapter 3, obviously now we're getting deeper into the book, and we now have 2 chapters behind us as far as understanding kind of what has been said. And everything so far has been in some way, shape, manner, or form focused on Christ, right? In chapter 1, we saw that Christ was better than the angels. In chapter 2, we saw this whole argument about Christ coming and dying and redeeming and being a faithful and merciful high priest, etc., and things pertaining to God. And we've been seeing these themes sort of developing. And then as we come into chapter 3, we're going to start to see some application now of some of the things that have been talked about in chapters 1 and 2. So my goal this morning is to go through this first paragraph, which is essentially verses 1 through 6, okay? There's more to say here about some things. Some of these are pretty self-explanatory, and they won't take long necessarily to talk about. So let's start with verse 1. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of your profession, Christ Jesus. The first thing that you need to notice about verse 1 is the first word, which is the word wherefore, okay? The word wherefore here signals a conclusion is being drawn or an application is being made now based upon what chapters 1 and 2 were about. So you have all chapter 1, you have all chapter 2, you come to chapter 3, verse 1, the first word is wherefore, okay? Wherefore, holy brethren. So he's addressing the audience. The audience here is holy brethren, all right? We know that this epistle is written to Hebrews. This is not written directly to the church, the body of Christ of this dispensation. But the first word is wherefore, and again, it signals the conclusion being drawn from chapters 1 and 2, okay? So as we've seen in chapter 1, Christ is superior to the angels. We saw in chapter 2 that he became fully human, that he died and defeated death, okay? And as a result, he's a merciful and faithful high priest. Now, that's not all we saw, but those are the main themes that we saw in chapters 1 and 2, okay? So, there is now, As we start chapter 3, now there's going to be a responsibility that the author is going to start to place on the readers, okay? Wherefore, holy brethren. So there's something now that the holy brethren are going to need to pay attention to. They're going to need to take note of, okay? They're going to need to make sure that they understand and that they apply on the basis of what chapters 1 and 2 have taught, okay? Now notice holy brethren. This is a direct link. Wherefore, holy brethren, this connects directly back to chapter 2. Go back to chapter 2, look at verse 11. Notice, for both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them what? Brethren. Verse 2, saying, I will declare my name unto my who? Brethren, in the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. You recall, hopefully, when we went through chapter 2, we got to verse 12, and I talked to you about how there are three Bible churches in the Scriptures, right? There is the church in the wilderness under Moses. There is the Jewish kingdom or little flock church of the Gospels in the early Acts period. And then there is the church, the body of Christ, that comes about through the message and ministry committed to the Apostle Paul, okay? So there are some brethren here. These are Jewish brethren. These are kingdom brethren, okay? But these believers are made holy through Christ, okay? Not by angels, not through the mediation of angels, not by the law, but through Christ's work on their behalf. That's what we saw in chapter 2. So now you get to chapter 3, verse 1, wherefore, holy brethren. He's specifically now addressing these holy brethren that he talked about in chapter 2, okay? Then he goes on to say, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers. So, these holy brethren, do they partake in something? Okay? They are partakers of the heavenly calling, it says here. Okay? Partakers means sharers. Okay? They share in something. They partake in something. They share in something. Partakers means sharers. What they're sharing here is a heavenly calling, and this refers to God's initiative in salvation. Okay? Did God look at the nation of Israel and did he see that they were in a miserable, terrible situation if he does not act on their behalf? So he acts on their behalf. Go to chapter 2, verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. We understand that he took upon himself the form of a servant, the nature of humanity. Look at the end of verse 9. That he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. So there's a heavenly calling here, and it originates with the Father in heaven. It does not originate on earth with humans or Israel or humanity. It originates in heaven with the plans and purposes of the Father. So it says that these holy brethren, chapter 3, verse 1, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. The heavenly calling refers to God's initiative in salvation, a call that originates in heaven, okay, and culminates with Christ's redemptive work on earth by making reconciliation for the sins of the people. Look at verse 17. Chapter 2, go back to chapter 2, look at verse 17. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his what? There's the word brethren again, right? To be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. Notice, to make reconciliation for the sins of who? The people. So all of chapter 1 and chapter 2 are about what the Godhead, namely the Father and the Son, Lord Jesus Christ, have done for these people. Now in chapter 3, verse 1, there's a reckoning now, like, and a calling to account of some things that they need to pay attention to as we start chapter 1. Hold your hand there, though, and go to John 6 quickly. Go to John chapter 6. This heavenly calling. Is related to some things Christ said in John. John chapter 6. Notice with me verse 38. John chapter 6, verse 38. Notice, Christ says here, for I am come down from where? Where did he originate from? He was in heaven, right? Was he in heaven before all things were created? We've already studied this, right? Is he the creative genius behind everything that God made, okay? So he says, for I have come down from heaven, not to do mine own will, but the will of him that what? So Christ, in the form of a man, has he come to earth for the purposes of doing the will of the Father. Okay? Verse 39, and this is the Father's will, which hath sent me, that of all things which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that every one which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, for I will raise him up at the last day. Now notice there's a heavenly calling there in the sense that heaven, the Father in heaven, is he calling the Jewish nation to believe that his Son is the Son of God and that he is capable of saving them from their sins. Okay? So there's a calling here that is distinct in history as it comes to this. Come back to Hebrews chapter 2, chapter 3, sorry. So there's significant words here. Wherefore, so on the basis of what's been said, holy brethren, you guys who have been talked about in the context of chapter 2, partakers of the heavenly calling. So these brethren are brethren because they're partakers of the heavenly calling. Then we have the next word, consider. Okay, consider. Consider is a verb. To consider something is an action. It's a verb, okay? And it's in the imperative mood. So I've talked to you a lot about this in the past. I haven't done it recently. But a verb in the imperative mood is a command, okay? So if you tell your children, clean your room, is that a maybe, maybe not, or is that a you better do it? That's a you better do it, right? This is a command. So, wherefore, brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider. This is a command that the author of Hebrews is calling his readership to take count of. It means, the word consider means to fix your attention on, carefully reflect upon, think carefully about, okay? So the writer is calling his readers to sustain contemplation of something, not a mere fleeting thought, right? You understand the difference, right? You know, you're sitting around the house and all of a sudden you have this thought, I should have ice cream. It's totally unrelated to anything that you're doing or thinking about. It just hits your brain and you have the thought, right? That's not what we're talking about here. We're not talking about the fleeting thing that just passes through your thinking. We're talking about considering it, right? To set the matter on the table and think about it, to ponder it, to spend time thinking about it. The writer is calling his readers to sustained contemplation, not simply a mere passing glance or that sort of a thing, okay? Then he says in the verse, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession. Who? How's the verse end? Christ Jesus. So, the words in this verse, apostle and high priest, those are both used in the verse in relationship to who? Jesus Christ, okay? I know that because I can read what the verse says, right? So what does he want them to think about or ponder or consider? He wants them to consider the role of Christ as both apostle and as what? High priest, okay? So the word apostle, okay? This just simply means one who is sent, all right? So we're not going to do it for the sake of time, but could we go back into Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and could we look at Christ calling the 12 and sending them forth? All right, well, let's just do that. Get Matthew 10. I know I said we weren't going to do it, but never believe what the preacher says. Matthew 10. Matthew chapter 10, verse 1. Matthew chapter 10, verse 1. And when he had called unto him his 12, what? Disciples. Notice in verse 1, they're disciples, all right? And gave them power against unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. The names of the 12, what? Apostles. So you'll notice that when the passage starts, they're not yet apostles, they're simply disciples, right? But do they become apostles? Do they receive a distinct ministry that includes supernatural empowering for a specific function and task, and then they become apostles, and then are they sent forth? Okay? So he says, let's read verse 1 and 2 again together. When he had called unto him his 12 apostles, he gave unto them power against unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these: the first, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew his brother, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew the publican, James the son of Alphaeus and Levius, I probably said that wrong, whose surname is Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. Look at verse 5. These 12 Jesus, here it is, sent what? Forth. To be an apostle means to be sent forth, right? The text explicitly says in verse 5, these 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not. So, I've often said this in the past, and I'll probably say it again in the future. Are all disciples apostles? No. Were all the apostles disciples? Yes, but he only had in his earthly ministry how many apostles? 12 that he specifically commissioned and sent forth to preach. Notice, what are they preaching? Verse 6, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and as ye go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is what? So they're preaching the gospel of the kingdom. These are men sent forth, right? But now come back to Hebrews chapter 3, and the writer of Hebrews takes the word apostle and applies it to who? Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider, so there's the intellectual exercise, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, who? So, the word apostle now is being applied directly to who? To Christ. So, if apostle means one sent, Jesus is the ultimate messenger from God in a sense, is he not? Like, he's directly sent by the Father, he comes via the Holy Spirit through the womb of the Virgin Mary. Is he an apostle in the sense that he was sent by God, sent by the Father? We already read that in John 6, okay? So Christ is an apostle. Now, Moses, in a minute, we're going to see some comparisons with Moses. Was Moses sent? Did God choose Moses and send him to go back to Egypt to lead the Israelites out of Egyptian bondage? Okay, so Jesus is sent, though, from heaven itself, right? All right. So this idea of the heavenly calling and them considering Christ as an apostle, as one sent, is preparatory work now for what we're going to see in verses 2 and 3 when he's going to compare Christ with Moses. Now, does it make absolute perfect sense that if you're writing an epistle to people that have history in Judaism, that they would know who Moses was, and that you would want to make some comparisons to Moses' ministry? That makes perfect sense, because was Moses the chief spokesman under the dispensation of the law, if you will, okay? So, the author wants them to consider the apostleship here and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. The high priest ties back to chapter 2. Go back to chapter 2 again. And remember verse 17. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful what? High priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. So what chapter 3 is doing in the first verse is it's calling the reader's attention to these facts. And they want them to consider and ponder on the fact that not only is Christ an apostle once sent, but he is also a high priest of their profession, and it explicitly identifies this as related to Jesus Christ. So we're not talking about Peter, we're not talking about James, we're not talking about John or the author of the book of Hebrews or Paul or anybody else. We're talking here about who? About Jesus Christ, okay? Verse 2. Who? So, obviously verse 2 is talking about who? Christ Jesus, right? Who was faithful to him that appointed him. Well, who appointed him? God the Father. So was Christ faithful? We already read the verse in John 6. Was he faithful to do what the Father said? Let's look at a few more things. Hold your hand there and go over to get John chapter 8. As I'm studying, I'm seeing an emerging trend. Okay, so I'm just going to float this idea to you and ask the church to consider it. Hopefully you guys are reading the book of Hebrews along with what we're doing here. But I'm seeing lots of connectivity, if you will, between the book of Hebrews and the Gospel of John. Okay, we've already gone to the book of John quite a bit as we've been going through the book of Hebrews, and there seems to be, especially early in the book of Hebrews, a lot of points of connection between the Gospel of John and the book of Hebrews. Look at John chapter 8, notice verse 29. Notice, and he that sent me is with me, the Father hath not left me alone, for I do always the things that please who? Him. Look at John 15. Get John 15, look at verse 10. So Jesus in his earthly ministry, as he's conducting that, he's doing the will of the Father. And as he's doing the will of the Father, is he doing it in a way that pleases the Father? Okay? John 15, look at verse 10. John 15, verse 10. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his what? Love. Look at John 17, look at verse 4. Look at John 17, verse 4. I might be getting ahead of myself on this one. I just can't remember. I have glorified thee. Let's go back up. Verse 1. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son may glorify who? So in this moment is Christ completely subservient to the Father. Okay? Verse 2. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him, and this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast what? So, there we have the issue of, is Christ an apostle? Did the Father send him? In being sent by the Father, is he doing the Father's will? Is he faithful to the Father? Go back to Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 2. Who, referring to Christ, who was faithful to him that anointed, that appointed him. So, again, who appointed him from the Gospel of John? The Father did. The Father sent him. And as he sends him, is he completely faithful to what the Father wants him to do? Okay, verse 2. Who is faithful to him that appointed him. Now, we have a comparison. All you English majors, what is a simile? Thank you. A comparison using like or as. So look at verse 2. Who is faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his what? So notice, as Hebrews, being the recipients of this, does bringing up Moses now create a comparison for them to think through in their mind between the ministry of Jesus Christ and him being an apostle and a high priest and what Moses did in his ministry to the nation of Israel? Okay? So there's a comparison here. There's a simile. As also Moses was faithful in all his house. So the writer, now listen, is the writer here attacking Moses? Or is the writer here affirming Moses and Moses' ministry? Okay, he specifically says that Moses was faithful. We'll see this again later on, a few verses down. Okay, go get Numbers chapter 12. Hold your hand there. Go get Numbers chapter 12. So there's a comparison, direct comparison made between Christ Jesus, his faithfulness to the Father that sent him, and Moses as a faithful minister also. Get Numbers 12. A lot going on here. We don't have time to read all of it. Look at verse 7. Numbers chapter 12, look at verse 7. Notice, my servant Moses is not so, who is faithful in all mine what? So is Moses faithful in the ministry that God gave him? Okay, go back to Hebrews. So Look at let's read verses 1 and 2 together. Verse 1, chapter 3, verse 1. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all of his what? House. Okay? So, was Moses faithful? Was Jesus faithful? Okay? Now, they're both faithful, but do they have different roles? They're both faithful in the sense that they both discharge what God gave them to do, but does Christ have like a lot more going on than what Moses did? Just to put it in layman's terms, right? Okay? So their roles are different. So the issue in bringing up Moses is not like to compare levels of faithfulness. It's to accent a point about the difference between rank and role. Who's more significant in this equation for Israel, Moses or Christ? But the unbelievers in Israel, the vast majority, what we might call the untoward generation, the apostate nation, they did not receive Jesus Christ as the Son of God. They did not receive him as the Messiah. They did not receive him for who he claimed to be, right? They rejected him. So it makes sense that if he's writing to Hebrews, that he's going to bring up Moses and he's going to show that what Christ is doing is completely consistent or in line with a similar ministry that who had? Moses. So in other words, Christ is not against Moses. Moses is not against Christ. They're both faithful in the particular ministries that they had been called to. Okay? Look at verse 3. For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses. Who's that? Who in the context is counted worthy of more glory than Moses? Okay. Now, again, did the apostate religious leadership of Israel put a lot of stock in Moses and what Moses had to say? Okay. So the writer of Hebrews is saying, again, verse 3, this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honor than the what? The house. Okay? Let's make sure we understand or read that carefully. Verse 3 again, for this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses. Okay, in what way? How? How is Christ worthy of more glory than Moses? Inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house. Okay, so let's just talk about this in secular terms. There's a couple of you in here that are building a house currently, presently. All right. Does a house have to have a builder? Does a house have to have an architect and a builder and all this stuff in order for it to come into existence, right? This is why, in my opinion, atheism and agnosticism and all these things are utterly ridiculous, because they all say that life as we know it came into existence as a result of a cosmic chance accident. It's absurdity. The reason I know it's absurdity is because I can go into my teenage son's bedroom and it's a mess. He's not here, so I can say this. It's a mess. In order for it to be clean, does some intelligence have to go in there and order it? Okay? So the idea that everything that we see around us comes about as a result of a cosmic accident is absurd, right? There's a famous meme on Facebook. I've seen it recently. It's two snowmen talking to each other, and it says something like, how ridiculous to think that we evolved by chance. Have you ever seen snow falling create snowmen? How are snowmen created? Intelligent intervention manipulates the snow to create something, right? So you have to think through this stuff. So why am I bringing this up? Inasmuch as he who hath builded the house. So does the builder have priority and superiority over the house? In other words, the house is contingent on who? The builder. Not the builder on the house. So you read the verse 3. For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he hath builded the house, he who builded the house hath more honor than what? Now, does that mean the house doesn't have any honor at all? No, it just means that the architect, the designer, the builder has greater what? Honor in that sense, right? So, Moses, getting ahead of myself, sorry about that. Jesus is the builder of the house, and the builder receives greater glory than what is built. He's the one responsible for it, okay? Go back, that's what chapter 2 was about. So verse 4, look at verse 4, next verse. For every house is builded by some man. Well, duh. Every house is builded by some man, right? You ever see a house build itself? Yeah, you've never seen that. That's not going to happen, right? If you talk about the first principles of logic, the fifth first principle of logic is something called the law of causality. And the law of causality says that if you've got a whole lot of nothing over here, that nothing is never going to become what? Something on its own, okay? So just track with the illustration. Verse 3, for this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath builded the house is more hath more honor, I got to slow down, than the house. For every house is builded by some man. But now here's the payoff. But he that buildeth all things is who? God. So, did God use Moses at a particular time for a particular reason? Yes. Later on, though, he used who? He used Jesus Christ. And did he use him for a particular purpose and a particular reason? But what Christ was doing is greater than what Moses was what? Doing. Okay? So verse 4 grounds this theologically. God is the ultimate builder here, and Christ as God's Son. Go back to Hebrews chapter 1. Go back to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. God, who at sundry times in diverse manner spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, here it is, verse 2, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his what? So when the Son is on earth speaking, is he speaking the words and will of the Father? Yes. Hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, and by whom also all he made all the worlds, verse 3, who being the brightness of his glory and the expressed image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty where? Did Moses do any of that? Mm-mm. Moses didn't do any of that. Who did that? Christ, the Son, and the Father through who? The Son. So go back to chapter 3. Verse 4, for every house is builded by some man, but, here's the contrast, but he that built all things is who? So, verse 4 grounds the theology of this, that God is the ultimate builder, that he used his Son, Jesus Christ. Christ as God's Son in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3 that we just read, shares in the divine work. And what Moses did is part of God's redemptive structure. But Christ is the architect. Christ is the designer. He's the architect. Moses fits into what God was doing with the nation of Israel historically, but they need to pay more attention to Moses or more attention to who? Christ. Okay? Verse 5. And Moses, so now we're back to Moses, and Moses verily was faithful in all his house. As a what? Okay, so is Moses the builder? Moses is a what? Servant. Moses is a servant of the builder. Okay? And as we already saw that in Numbers. We already went to the verse. We're not going to go there again in Numbers chapter 12, verse 7. Okay? We already saw that. But verse 5, and Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a what? As a servant. So you could say it this way, who builds this house? God. Who did he use to do it? Christ. Did Moses serve an important function within the house, if as it were. But he is not the builder, but he serves the builder. You following that? Now again, if you are a first century Jewish person and you do not believe that Jesus Christ was the Son of God, are you going to probably have a hard time with what is being said here? Okay? That's why, back in verse 1, he's saying, consider this, imperative mood. You got to think about this. You got to think it through, in other words. Use your noggin. Don't just let it slip your mind. Think about it, because he's making a point about what is going on regarding these things. Okay? Now, notice verse 5 again. And Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant, as I already said. Now watch. For a testimony of those things which were to be spoken when? After. So, was Moses going to have the final say? No. Would there be more to say and more from heaven after Moses? So what Moses' job was, is to receive what God had for him to say, to serve the people, to be faithful to that message and ministry, knowing that later on at some point, would there be more to say? Notice it again, verse 5, and Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken when? Hold your hand there and get Deuteronomy chapter 18. Get Deuteronomy chapter 18. Now, obviously, there's a lot to say about Moses. We're not going to cover a full biography of Moses' life here by any means. Moses, like every other human, did he have his moments where he struggled with what was going on, okay? He's ultimately denied access to the promised land because he disobeys what God says, and he hits the rock instead of speaking to it, and so God doesn't let him in. And Moses, you know, you read the story of Moses, and frankly, as a pastor, there's times where I can really relate to what Moses is going through in certain respects. But notice Deuteronomy 18, notice verse 15. Okay? The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet. Who's saying that? This is Moses talking, okay, to the children of Israel, and he's saying that the Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet. So that's future, right? The book of Hebrews, we're looking at Hebrews chapter 3, verse 5, where it talks about how Moses was a servant, and he was a testimony to those things which would be after. I messed that up slightly maybe, but you get the point, right? But now we go back to Deuteronomy, right smack dab in the life and ministry of Moses, and is there a prophecy about God raising up a prophet at some point in the future? Who do you think that's going to ultimately be? Okay, verse 15, the Lord God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee of thy, notice, brethren, like unto me, unto him ye shall what? Does Moses say there's going to be coming one down the line that is going to be raised up from among you as brethren, and you're going to need to listen to him? Okay, verse 16, according to all that thou desirest of the Lord thy God in Horeb in the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, neither let me see this great fire any more, that I die not. And the Lord said unto me, they have well spoken that they have well spoken that which they have spoken. Now watch verse 18. I will raise up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto thee. And I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall what? Who do you think that's talking about? I think that's talking about Christ. So is Moses saying, as faithful as Moses was in his ministry to discharge what he was doing, does Moses say there's going to be one coming later on out of your brother that you're going to have to listen and pay attention to? Okay, verse 19, and it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. So in other words, even Moses himself, does Moses recognize and realize that he is going to be superseded by somebody later on? Now, Moses doesn't understand all the theology of that. He doesn't know all that there is involved and enveloped in that. But does Moses say that that's happening? Now, watch what happens in the New Testament. Get Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3. Now, with what we just read in Deuteronomy 18 in mind, think about these verses. Okay? Acts chapter 3, verse 22. So this is Peter speaking here. He's preaching. And notice what he says. For Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me, him shall ye hear in all things, whatsoever he shall say unto you. What passage is Peter talking about? He's talking about Deuteronomy 18, what we just read. Okay, notice the next verse. And it shall come to pass that every soul which shall not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. Yea, and all the prophets from Samuel and those that follow after, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold of these days. Who does Peter believe the fulfillment of Deuteronomy 18 was? Jesus Christ. Okay? Get Acts chapter 7. Get Acts chapter 7. You know, in Acts 7, Stephen is rehearsing some things regarding Israel's history. There's a lot to read here, but we're just going to go to verse 37, Acts 7, 37. Verse 36. He brought them out after he had showed wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness 40 years. Obviously talking about who? Moses, verse 37. This is that Moses which said unto the children of Israel, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brother, and like unto me, him shall ye hear. This is he that was in the church in the wilderness. Who does Stephen believe, if you read the whole passage, who does Stephen believe was the fulfillment of that thing in Deuteronomy 18? Christ. So go back to Hebrews chapter 3. Verse 5. As Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken when. So now think about this. Why would the author of Hebrews bring that up? The reason he would bring that up is because he's totally making the point that the person Moses was talking about was who? Christ. Christ is the one that Moses was talking about. They need to pay attention to who? Christ. Christ is the builder. God is the builder. And the builder is greater than the building. Okay? So as we see, Hebrews has a lot to say. We will see this, okay? So this is going to be a developing theme as we keep going, that Hebrews will have a lot to say about the things that Moses wrote being types, figures, and shadows of the real thing that would come when? Later. Okay? Verse 6. Well, actually, verse 5 again. And Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after, but Christ. So now, but Christ. Now do we have a contrast between Moses and Christ? Earlier we had a simile. Go back to verse 2. But was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. In verse 2, we have a simile between Christ and Moses. In verse 6, we have a contrast between Christ and Moses. Verse 6, but Christ as a son over his own what? So, who's the owner of this house? Christ. Who built it? God did. Christ did. The Godhead did. Okay? But Christ as a son over his own house, now watch, whose house we what? Are. Now, just a couple contrasts for you. Moses is a servant. Christ is the son. Moses testifies. Christ fulfills. Moses, what he did was temporary. It wasn't designed to last forever. Christ, what he does is eternal. So there's contrast here. Okay? Christ doesn't just serve in God's household. He is over it because it belongs to who? Him. Okay? Now, verse 6, but Christ as a son over his own house, whose house are we? Okay? Now, in the context, it's important to recall that he's speaking about the little flock. He's speaking about the Jewish kingdom church. Go back to chapter 2. Go back to chapter 2. Look at verse 1. We already preached a whole sermon on this. Verse 1, chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. So is there a warning there, by the way? Is there a warning about giving heed to some stuff and not letting it what? Slip. So that's like, you know, you're telling your kid to clean his room, he shouldn't forget. Shouldn't slip his mind. Verse 2. If the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression, that's referring to the law, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense and reward. Now watch verse 3. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by who? When did that happen? That happened during his earthly ministry. Okay? Which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed on us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness with signs and wonders and diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own what? So the people here, when he says now in chapter 3, when he says in chapter 3, verse 6, whose house are we, he's referring to that group of people that started during the earthly ministry of Christ. This little flock, believing remnant, Jewish kingdom church that Christ was forming during his earthly ministry and that Peter and the 12 led after Christ ascended into heaven in early Acts. That's who he's talking about. How do I know? Look also verse 5, chapter 2, verse 5. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world what? To come, whereof we what? So the author of Hebrews, is he talking about the future and the world to come? Or is he talking about the current dispensation of grace? He's referring to the world what? To come. So the people now, in chapter 3, verse 6, whose house we are these Israelites. They are these Hebrews. They are this Jew, this group of Israelites who have believed on Jesus Christ. They believed he's the Messiah. They believed he is who he said he would be. And now, do they need instruction about doctrine for them? Okay? Now, look at verse 6. I have just enough time to talk about this. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house are we? What's the next word? What's the next word? If. What's the word after that? If we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of hope firm unto the end. So if you make that verse about you and I today as members of the church, the body of Christ, living in the dispensation of grace, have you added now a condition to what we receive from the Lord? So if you don't keep this in its proper dispensational setting and context, are people going to come to this verse and are they going to say, see, the Bible does teach you can lose your salvation? They do it all the time. And they use verses like this to do it, right? If we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of hope firm unto the end. So what if we don't? Does that mean we're not in the group anymore? Well, that's what the grammar necessitates. The word if is a condition. It's a condition in Greek. It's a condition in English. It's a condition. If we hold fast, the first verb after the condition, so you got the condition, then you got the first verb after the condition is the verb hold fast. That's in the subjunctive mood. You're like, ooh, what's that? The subjunctive mood is the mood of potentiality. It's the mood of possibility. Okay? So, for these people, this is not a, my point is to say, this is not a logical if. This is not an if of, if some such thing, then some such thing. This is not an if of logical argumentation. This is an if of contingency. So read the verse. Whose house are we if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end? Don't you know that everybody who wants to say that there is no eternal security, they will almost all of the time take you to the book of Hebrews. And they will point to verses like this. Get Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4. It says, For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing that they crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to open shame. Woo! That's a scary verse. That verse makes it sound like if you're saved and you've tasted of the Holy Spirit and you tasted of the world to come, if you fall away, you cannot be saved again. You're out of luck, man. Get Hebrews, look at chapter 10. Verse 26, for if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for what? So if you know the truth and you go sin willfully, there's no more sacrifice for what? So all of the people that want to deny eternal security, they almost always inevitably use verses from the book of Hebrews to do it. Get Matthew 10. Matthew chapter 10, verse 22. We already read earlier about the commissioning of the 12. He sends them out. He tells them to go not to the lost sheep of the house of Israel in verse 6. He tells them as they go to preach the gospel of the kingdom. He tells them in verse 8 to heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, etc. They go out. Notice verse 22, for the sake of time, and ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that endureth to the end, the same shall be what? How do most people in Christendom read that verse? They read that verse as a verse that says that you better endure to the end or you won't be what? Saved. Get Matthew 24, verse 13. Now, the verse does say that, but that verse isn't written to you. As a member of the Church of the Body of Christ, living in the dispensation of grace, that verse isn't written to you. That verse is written to Israel in time past, who is living under a certain set of conditions, and will those conditions exist again in the future, and will they have to be worried about this? Can a member of believing Israel take the mark of the beast and be saved? No. If you don't take the mark of the beast, you can't buy or sell. You can't do anything, right, without the mark of the beast. So the only way you're going to endure to the end is to join the group of Israel that flees into the mountains where they are protected by the Lord for a time and a half. So are they going to have to endure? Are they going to have to stay in the truth without compromising during that time? Yes. Matthew 24, the Olivet Discourse, Christ is talking about that time in the future. And he says in verse 12, and because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax old. Verse 13, but he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be what? Saved. And this gospel, the kingdom, shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations. Boy, those verses will scare you if you don't rightly divide the word of truth. Because do those verses say what they mean and mean what they say to the people that they are written to? Are you a member of Israel living under the law, or will you be on earth in the future time of the 70th week of Daniel and the time of Jacob's trouble? No. So, go back to Hebrews chapter 3. Verse 6, but Christ as a son over his own house, whose house are we if we hold fast the confidence in the rejoicing of the hope firm unto when? The end. See, why do they need to consider this? Why do they need to go back to verse 1? Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider. See, have they been made partakers of the heavenly calling through what's going on? Okay? Now do they need to remain in that, sustain in that, continue in that? Okay? Verse 6, but Christ is a son over his own house, whose house are we if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto when? The end. The grammatical structure here, again, represents doubt. It represents contingency. It represents wait and see. There are other passages in the Hebrew epistles that say that, you know, I'm paraphrasing because the exact quote is escaping me, but it says stuff about how, you know, all they that profess to be part of us aren't what? They're not necessarily all part of the group. And there's a lot of things that are going to have to be ferreted out in the ages to come. But do we today, as members of the body of Christ, is our remaining members of the body of Christ based upon us rejoicing firm in hope unto the end? Or are we secure in Christ based upon what Christ has done for us as members of the body of Christ? So, when people talk about losing salvation, they'll go to verses like this, and they will use these verses to demonstrate, see, the Bible does not teach once saved, always saved. The Bible does not teach eternal security, because, see, here's some people that need to endure in something unto what? And they're not wrong, because that is what the Bible says. They're just not rightly dividing the word of truth. Now, I confess and admit that as we run out of time, there's more that could be said about verse 6. But as I've already demonstrated to you, there will be plenty and ample of opportunities to do that when we get to verse chapter 6 and other places to talk about this again. My point today was simply to teach the verse in the context and talk briefly about where does the idea come from that the Bible teaches that you can lose your salvation. It comes from verses in the Bible that are not applied accurately. The same as where anything else comes from that people get confused about. Does the Bible talk about tongues? Are there people that claim to speak in tongues? Does the Bible address that and say what tongues were for and that they were temporary? And it has a lot. I got to be careful. I'm going to get way off into tongues, which I don't have time to deal. My point is this. The point I'm trying to make is, are there a lot of things people say from the Bible that aren't necessarily true, even though, for us today, even there's no errors in the Bible. There's no mistakes in the Bible. All the Bible is true. It's all the word of truth. But it needs to, 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, doing what? Rightly dividing the word of truth. We're not dividing truth from error. We're dividing truth from what? Truth. Okay? One of those issues is related to this. So the reason people get confused when they get to the book of Hebrews is because they don't rightly divide the word of truth. And they try to take everything in Hebrews and just apply it to us today the same way they do with Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and they end up confused. Lord, thanks for this day. Thanks for the opportunity that we have to talk about these issues. We're grateful for your word in our language, that we can have it, that we can study it, that we can endeavor to rightly divide it, that we can hide it in our hearts, that we might not sin against you. We're grateful for the opportunities that we have to minister in these evil days. We're grateful for the bedrock, the firm foundation that we have in Jesus Christ, the living Word, and in the Scriptures, the written Word.